The following message on Hebrews 7 verses 15 through 22 is the 31st in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, February 3, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I'll begin reading in verse 11 and read through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 7, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for with reference to it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless or an indestructible life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Now in this section, the writer of the book of Hebrews, of course, is seeking to demonstrate the superiority of Christ as a high priest over the priest and the high priest of the Old Covenant. And in opening up this theme, there are five steps in his demonstration of the superiority of Christ, and we've examined the first of these, or we're coming to the close of the examination of the first of these, verses 11 through 19, that is, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, proved from the fact that his priesthood accomplished the great purpose for which priesthood was designed, that is, to bring men consummately to God. And then in verses 20 through 22, his superior priesthood proved from the fact that it was instituted by divine oath. And then third, it is proven from the fact that it is eternal and unchanging, verses 23 through 25. And then to the end of the chapter, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood proved from his sinless perfection. And then beginning in chapter 8, going all the way to 10:18, the chief point, which is the superiority of Jesus' priesthood proved from the actual ministry which he performs. Now, last time, we were looking at that first section in verses 11 through 19. And picking up in verse 15, we saw that the writer's argument for the superiority and ascendancy of Jesus' priesthood, which he calls a different priesthood, verse 15, our versions here says another priest, Literally, it says a different priest, different in kind. But his argument for the superiority and the ascendancy of Jesus' priesthood is further buttressed by the fact that his priesthood has a superior foundation, which gives it a superior character. Verse 15, he says, "And it is yet more abundantly evident." That is, he's taking us now to that superior foundation. He's making a point beyond what he has been making up to this point. Whereas the Levitical priest had become priest in accordance with the law of a carnal commandment, verse 16, Christ was constituted a priest in accordance with the power of an indestructible life. Now, we've touched on this in a previous study. What was the power of Jesus' priesthood? What authority did he have to be a priest? He certainly did not have an authority established by the law of Moses. And the writer makes that abundantly clear. But what was his authority? What right, what power did he have? Well, it was the power or the authority of an indestructible life. The point of comparison is the respective right or authority, here called the power, the dunamis. It's the power or the right of that priesthood. What was the claim that each had? The Levitical priest on the one hand, Christ and the order of Melchizedek on the other. What was the claim that each had to be engaged in a priestly ministry? Well, of the Levitical priest, the language that is used here is that their power was, quote, the law of a fleshly or the law of a carnal commandment. If you look back to the text, verse 16, speaking of Christ, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly or carnal commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. The Levitical priest, their power, their authority to be priest, is what the writer calls the law of a fleshly or carnal commandment. But now, how are we to understand that language? It seems a bit strange. What is a carnal commandment or a fleshly commandment? Well, I think we can understand what the writer is meaning by comparing a couple of other passages. At Ephesians 2 and verse 15, the whole of the ceremonial law, not just the law regulating priesthood, that was part of the ceremonial law, but the whole of the ceremonial law is called, quote, the law of commandments in ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's a description of the whole body of the ceremonial law. And so the phrase the law of commandment or the law of commandments isn't unique here, but the writer doesn't say that exclusively. He says the law of fleshly commandment. So how are we to understand that? Well, when we come to the book of Hebrews, here the law of commandment is the specific precept regarding priests. Now the writer is no longer looking at, he's not looking at the whole of the ceremonial law. He's looking at that specific commandment, not the law of commandments, plural, but the law of commandments, singular. And he is thinking of that law which has specific reference to how men become priests under the Old Covenant. And the principle at work in the Mosaic Covenant is specified by this word carnal or fleshly. Now, there are two words in the Greek language used in the New Testament that are translated carnal or fleshly in our New Testaments. But they don't mean the same thing. There is a distinction between them. One has to do with flesh as a term, the term flesh or carnal being used to describe our indwelling sin. For example, in Romans 8, Paul says, he who is in the flesh cannot please God. Well, he's not saying someone who has a material body can't please God. He's saying he who is acting out of the reservoir of his remaining sin, who is enslaved to that remaining sin, cannot please God. It is a thing impossible. That's not the term that he uses here. He uses the term, a term which denotes a material and not an ethical relation. So that what he is saying, in other words, it is material flesh, that's one term carnal, the other term is indwelling sin. Well, here's the term that is used for material flesh. And what he is saying is that the Levitical priest became priest by law, but a law that focused on the power of their flesh or the fact that they were born to that office. That is, they had a right by flesh, by virtue of having the blood of Aaron and the blood of Levi flowing in their veins. That's the point. They were appointed by the law of a carnal or a material commandment. But now of Jesus, his power to be a priest, he had no authority according to the power of the fleshly commandment. And the writer is explicit. He goes on to say that no priest, or he says in this context, no priest has arisen out of Judah. That is, the descendants of Judah had no material right, no right of birth to become priests. The law did not establish that. There was no law of a fleshly commandment that established that for the descendants of Judah. But Jesus did have authority to be a priest. It was not a material authority, it was a spiritual authority. And the writer uses the language, his was the power of an endless or an indestructible life. His right, Christ's right to be a priest, was the eternal life which was his by nature. Now those of us who are Christians possess eternal life. But it is a thing given to us by Christ. It is not something we possess by nature. That distinct life which is called eternal life, which is different from the unending existence of the unbeliever. For the unbeliever will live unendingly in the torments of hell. But it is not eternal life. That's not what eternal life means in the Scriptures. Eternal life is a gift that is given to us. It is not something inherent in us. In Jesus, eternal life, and He is the fountain from which eternal life flows. In Him, it is a quality which He possesses by nature. All right? Now, that was the authority of His priesthood. It was the authority that He had by virtue of being the incarnate Word. It was the authority that He had as the incarnate life, if we can borrow some of the language of John 1. In Him was light, and the light was the life, or in Him was life, and life was the light of the world. In the incarnate Word is the incarnation of the very fountain of life. And it's as the incarnate life that Christ takes up His priesthood. But that life that He had was inherent to His nature. And it was this eternal life, which was His by nature, that was the power by which He entered the priesthood. It was the power by which He executed the office of priest. It was not the power of a law. It was the power of His inherent eternal life. And that endless life, that inherent eternal life which was His, gave Him an endless priesthood. Verse 17, He is therefore a priest forever, who has become, or who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For He testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, thus far with the writer's argument. Now he brings his argument in this section to a climax in verses 18 and 19. He's laid the foundation, but now he brings it to its climax. For, he says, here's the conclusion. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is, that is, with the coming of Christ and with the establishment of His priesthood and all that is associated with His priesthood, the sanctuary of His priesthood, the sacrifice of His priesthood, as we'll see later when we get into chapters 8 and 9, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, a superior hope, through which we draw near to God. Now remember, this section is dealing with the fact that Christ has a superior priesthood because He accomplishes the end for which priesthood was established. And that is to bring men to God. The law did not do that. The Levitical priest, the earthly sanctuary, all of the sacrifices offered in that earthly sanctuary did not bring men to God finally, fully, consummately. But Christ actually accomplished for His people the purpose of priesthood. and therefore he has brought in a better hope. He has a superior priesthood, therefore his people have a superior hope. That's the argument of the writer. There is, he says, the setting aside, first of all, of the preceding commandment. That is, taking in context what he has said about the Levitical priesthood and how those priests became priests by the power of a carnal commandment. He is saying that if there is the setting aside of the Levitical priesthood with its regulations under the Mosaic law, that has now passed away. God has abolished that priesthood. He has changed the law. And he says the reason is because, and here is his language, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now what does he mean by that? What he means is that the Levitical priesthood, the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant which gave it its power and which provided the framework within which it was exercised, so that those priests represented the people to God, made sacrifices on their behalf, that priesthood was marked by weakness and unprofitableness because it was unable to effect the justification of sinners before God. It was unable to make reconciliation with God. It was unable to bring men near to God. It was unable to introduce men into the holy place, into the very presence of God. It was weak and unprofitable. And as a general principle, verse 19, the writer says the law made nothing perfect. That is, there was no consummate salvation accomplished by the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. But now, why the law made nothing perfect, why it was weak and unprofitable, of why the preceding commandment, the Levitical system with all of its regulations, was set aside, that is set forth in a number of particulars in what follows in the passage. And just to jump ahead, for example, the Levitical priesthood was subject to death. That was a weakness of that priesthood, verses 23 through 25. It was plagued by sin. The priests themselves were sinful priests, verses 26 through 28. It served a sanctuary, which was merely a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. It offered sacrifices which could not propitiate God, chapter 9, 1 through 10, 18. In all of those things, there were defects in that priesthood. There were weaknesses which made it unprofitable. But now, on the other hand, in all of those things, the priesthood of Christ introduced a better hope through which we draw near to God. For example, we are told, verse 22, he is the surety of a better covenant. The old covenant priests were not the surety of anything, but he is called the surety of a better covenant. He established that covenant upon better promises, chapter 8 and verse 6, with better sacrifices, chapter 9 and verse 23, offered in a superior sanctuary, chapter 8 and verse 2. He is not hindered by death, nor does he need to offer for his own sins, as was true of the Levitical priest, because he is sinless. In all of those things, he shows in his priesthood the very opposite of the defects that were found in the Levitical priesthood. He answers, and the writer deals with every defect of the Levitical priesthood and shows that in Christ that defect does not exist. And therefore, he brings a better hope based on a better covenant, based on better sacrifices in a better sanctuary, a superior priesthood, and that priesthood makes things perfect so that people draw near to God through him. Consummately, finally, fully, not merely provisionally, symbolically, representatively. The old, as he says in chapter 8 and verse 13, has been set aside and is vanishing away. And in that day, that was literally true. God had already abolished the Old Covenant in principle, but its superstructure was still standing. The temple was still there. The Levitical priests were still offering sacrifices at the time the book of Hebrews was written. So the superstructure was still there, though God had abolished the authority of that whole system and no longer regarded it as that which was pleasing to himself. The better hope had come. And through that better hope, we are told we can fully, finally draw near to God. The great king priest, promised in Psalm 110, has come. The old ceremonial law has been set aside. And the point being, of course, remembering the context, the historical context of this entire book, the point being, it is foolishness, therefore, to turn back from that which is perfect, from that which is infinitely superior, and to go back to the old way and the old system that God has set aside. That is the ultimate foolishness that the writer is addressing. That is what his Hebrew contemporaries were doing by virtue of their apostasy. Those who had embraced Christ, there were some who were turning back to that old system under the pressures, the tremendous pressures that came to bear on them in Jewish society. All right then, superior priesthood, by virtue of the fact that his priesthood brings us consummately to God. Now let's take the second step in the writer's demonstration of the superiority of Christ. And this in verses 20 through 21. The superiority of Christ's priesthood proved from the fact that his priesthood was instituted by divine oath. Proved, first of all, by the fact that he brings his people consummately to God. Proved, secondly, by the fact that his priesthood was established by divine oath. Verse 20. And inasmuch, and there's comparison here, inasmuch, verse 22, by so much more. Right? Note the comparison. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they, that is the Levitical priests, have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord hath sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's the first half of the comparison. Here's the second half. By so much more then, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now let's examine that language. In verses 20 and 21, the writer compares the institution or establishment of the Levitical priesthood with that of the priesthood of Christ. Whereas the sons of Levi had been made priests by divine appointment, they were not illegitimately in the priesthood. They had been made priests by divine appointment. However, there was not added to that appointment the additional solemnity of a divine oath. They were made priests by divine appointment. They had an authority given by the law of God. But God did not seal that priesthood with the additional solemnity of an oath. The institution of Christ's priesthood is different. And that's the point of Psalm 110. That's why the writer quotes what is the text that he's expounding here. He quotes it once more. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. No such oath was ever sworn to the sons of Aaron. No such oath was sworn to the Levitical priests. Now, let's back up for a second. You remember in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, we were in this digression. The writer had introduced the subject of Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he stops because he's concerned that those to whom he writes are not spiritually prepared to absorb what he's saying. They're dull of hearing. There are things that are going on. He has a good hope for them, but he admonishes them about their dullness of hearing. And then, but when he comes to the end of chapter 6, he doesn't end on a note of rebuke. He doesn't end on a note of admonition. He ends on a note of encouragement. And he grounds that encouragement in the covenant that the Father made with His Son. That is the covenant in view in the end of chapter 6. In verses 16 through 20, he tells us that the priesthood of Jesus is rooted in an oath-bound promise of the Father to the Son, what theologians call the covenant of redemption, which is rooted itself in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, which are called by the theologians the counsel of redemption. And here's the picture again. The persons of the Trinity in eternity hold counsel together, out of the reservoir of their infinite wisdom and knowledge, they devise a plan of redemption. In the implementation of that plan of redemption, one of the first steps is the swearing of an oath by the Father to the Son. Before there is ever revealed a covenant between God and man, He makes a covenant with His Son. And it is the covenant that He will be a priest forever, implying, of course, that He will have a people that He will represent and bring near to God. And we are told that we can derive strong encouragement. He says that we might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, and then he returns to the subject, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's already introduced the subject of the oath that was sworn to Christ. When was that oath sworn? Well, it was sworn in eternity. It was sworn before creation. It is an oath that arose out of those eternal counsels. All right? And it was by Jehovah's immutable promise and His immutable oath that the priesthood of Christ was established. The unchanging promise to which He added the unchanging oath. Chapter 6. Now here's the point. God had no such dealings with the Levitical priests. They were legitimately invested with their office by the law of Moses. But God did not give them the promise of a never-ending priesthood. They had the promise of a priesthood that was perpetual as long as the Mosaic covenant stood. But they were not given the promise of a priesthood which was perpetual without, in the absolute sense. And the Hebrew terms that are used bear that out. But with Christ, He was given a priesthood forever. He was promised a priesthood forever, and that promise was sealed with an oath. No such covenant was made with Levitical priests. Their priesthood, sanctioned by the law of God, its legitimacy tied to the continuing of that covenant. But once the Mosaic covenant was set aside, so their priesthood was set aside. They did not receive either corporately, that is, as a body. They did not receive individually an oath-sworn promise guaranteeing them a perpetual or never-ending priesthood. They did not receive a covenant from God. Their priesthood was established by a covenant from God. But it partook only of the character of that covenant, which was never meant to be an eternal covenant. It was always a temporary provisional covenant. All right? Christ received His priesthood by promise and oath. And that in and by itself demonstrates that the priesthood of Christ, and here's the writer's language, the comparison, is by so much, by that degree, superior than the priesthood of the Levitical order. By the very method in which Christ entered into the priesthood, by the very framework in which He had authority for the priesthood, Jehovah has shown that indeed the priesthood of Christ is infinitely superior. And He has demonstrated that it is His unalterable determination that Jesus shall be a priest forever. He sealed that promise with an oath. Now you'll remember in introducing the subject of oaths in chapter 6, the writer pointed us to the importance of oaths in the dealings that men have with one another. An oath marks the importance of a promise which it seals. Well, that's what God's oath does. John Brown, speaking on this text but reflecting back to the earlier, says, "No wise or good man interposes his oath in a matter of trivial consequence. If he voluntarily gives his oath, it is plain proof that he considers the matter as one of importance." On the basis of the analogy which Hebrews 6 draws between men's oaths and God's oaths, we conclude then that the priesthood which belongs to Jesus must indeed be an extraordinary one in order for Jehovah to make an oath concerning it. And the fact that Jehovah established it by an oath elevates it far above every other priesthood, though divinely appointed, which is not established by this highest possible mark of its importance. The very fact that that oath exists elevates the priesthood of Christ far above every other priesthood that has ever existed on the face of the earth. Now, if Jehovah, and here's the point, who established both priesthoods, sealed one of them with an oath, then it must be superior to the one which is not so sealed. The Levitical priest, divinely appointed, but not confirmed by oath. The law that established it was divine, binding until repealed by that same authority which established it, but it was repealable, and in fact has been repealed at the coming of Christ. Our Lord's priesthood, not based on the Mosaic law. His priesthood unaffected by the repeal of the Mosaic law. But His priesthood based on the oath sworn promise of His Father, who changes not, and who cannot and will not be found to be a false swearer. By swearing by Himself, God has placed Himself under the threat of His own wrath against covenant breakers, if Christ is not a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Those three little verses, brethren, are a powerful demonstration of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. When you think about God swearing an oath, what a remarkable thing that is. This must be an issue of great importance. If men don't swear in trivial things, how much more does God not swear in trivial matters? The concluding thought of verse 22, remember there's a comparison here, verse 20, and inasmuch, and then introducing the subject of the oath, verse 22, by so much more. Inasmuch as God established Christ's priesthood with an oath, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, there's the introduction here of another concept. A concept that we've had no preparation for, as far as I can discover, in the book of Hebrews. It's the idea of a surety. Now, before we come to that, I just saw a note in my notes here. If you're using the King James Version here, you will read the word testament. The surety of a better testament. There are two places in the King James translation of the book of Hebrews where the term diatheke, which is the Greek word for covenant, is translated testament. Everywhere else in the book of Hebrews, the King James translates it as covenant. It's a very curious thing. And it has to do with a particular interpretation of those passages. But everywhere else, the King James has covenant. But here, I think very plainly the term covenant ought to be the proper translation. But that just by way of a note, as John Brown says, sureties have no place in a testament. That is a last will and testament. Sureties have no place in that. Executors do, but not sureties. All right? But now let's take up this concept of surety, and I think you'll see what I mean. In what sense, then, as the writer introduces the subject, in what sense does he say that Jesus is the surety of a better covenant? Well, the word translated surety is found only here in the New Testament. And that always presents a difficulty when you have a single occurrence of a word in the Bible. That means, in order to understand it, you are forced to go outside of the Bible as far as getting any kind of linguistic data to help you. And that's the case here. We have a context, but nothing in the context nails down the meaning exactly. But outside the New Testament, this word is used frequently in legal documents. It is used, for example, to mean a guarantee. It is used in the way that we would use the term security. It's even used in criminal documents or in criminal court documents to mean bail. That is, it is used to describe that which guarantees the appearance of the accused in court. And so in the legal documents of the day, if If Baal was mentioned, this would be the word that was used. But it's the idea of guarantee, to give someone security, to establish Baal, etc. I want to read the passage, though it's not in the Bible, at least not in our Bible, in the book of Ecclesiasticus. Not the book of Ecclesiastes. I think I read from this book a couple of weeks ago. But in Ecclesiasticus, there's a passage that shows us exactly how this term was understood in contemporary culture. Chapter 29, verses 14 to 19. A good man will be surety for his neighbor, but a man who has lost his sense of shame will fail him. In other words, here's the idea. You've agreed to be surety for your neighbor. We might question his judgment as to whether that constitutes a good man. Our Bible warns us about being surety for strangers. So you better know your neighbor pretty well before you become surety for him. But he says a good man will be surety for his neighbor. He'll be willing to undertake for his neighbor in a matter where that to be a co-signer for a loan, for example, where that might be needed. But a man who has lost his sense of shame will fail him. That is, to become surety for him, and then when he needs you to come forward and stand with him, say, not me. I know I said I would, but you know, on further reflection, though on my signature you went into this deal, I'm not going to stand with you. He says, a man who's lost his sense of shame will fail the man, his neighbor, in that arrangement. Do not forget all the kindness of your surety, for he has given his life for you. Now, he's talking there about this is something someone's done for you. And in doing that, he's put his life on the line for you. He's not talking about Christ being our surety. That's not part of the passage. But he says, do not forget all the kindness of your surety, for he has given his life for you. A sinner will overthrow the prosperity of his surety, and one who does not feel grateful will abandon his rescuer. Being surety has ruined many men who were prosperous and has shaken them like a wave of the sea. It has driven men of power into exile, and they have wandered among foreign nations. The sinner who has fallen into suretyship, big word, the sinner who has fallen into suretyship and pursues gain will fall into lawsuits. Assist your neighbor according to your ability, but take heed to yourself lest you fall. In that passage, the term surety indeed has the sense of someone who stands as a guarantor for another. Someone who will make good on a promise. Not a promise they've made, a promise you've made, or an obligation you have. But he's come alongside and he's put his life on the line. For if you default, guess what happens to him? He goes bankrupt. Okay? Now that's the concept of a surety. And that's the concept that we find in Hebrews chapter 7. A surety is one who pledges his possessions and even his own life for the debt of his neighbor. He is a guarantor, one who accepts legal obligation for payment, for example, in a bond. If you put up bail for someone, what happens if they don't show up in court? What happens to your bail money? Well, you don't get it back. The court keeps it. You accept legal obligation for payment in that case. All right, so Jesus is said to be a surety of a better covenant. The guarantor of a better covenant. One who has pledged everything he has to the fulfillment of that covenant. But now here's the question. For which party does Jesus act as the guarantor of the new covenant? Because there are two parties in the new covenant. God and his people. For which party is Jesus the surety of that new covenant? John Owen asks whether the Lord Christ was made a surety only on the part of God to us, to assure us that the promise of the covenant on his part should be accomplished, or whether he is also an undertaker on our part for the performance of what is required, if not of us, yet with respect unto us, that the promise may be accomplished. Which is it? Is he the surety, the guarantee that God will keep what he's promised? Or is he the surety and guarantee that we will meet the terms of the new covenant? Meet the terms of what the law requires under the new covenant, which is propitiation. Okay? So which is it? Well, would it shock you to know that the commentators are not agreed about this? For example, Westcott, the Lutheran commentator Linsky, say that Christ is a surety for God to us. That is, God sent His Son, sent Him to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek as the guarantee of the actual fulfillment of His covenant promise to His people. That is, that Jesus is the security that all the promises will be fulfilled. And you have in Romans 8 and verse 32, perhaps a hint of this idea, if this is the correct idea, and we've not yet concluded that's the case, but in Romans 8 and verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely with Him give us all things? The implication of that text is that in the giving of His Son, there is a guarantee to be seen. There is an assurance to be seen that everything else is going to follow. All right, so these men say that's the idea here. And in the same train of thought that Christ is the surety of God to us, in that same train of thought, they point to Ephesians 1:14, which says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. That God gives us the Holy Spirit from one perspective as the down payment, the guarantee, the earnest money of our inheritance. All right, so that's one way of approaching it. Christ is God's guarantor to us. But now others, John Brown, John Owen, say that Christ is the surety for His people to God. Take the completely opposite perspective. For example, John Brown, and John Brown is very extensive in his treatment of everything. This is one of seven volumes on the book of Hebrews, and they're all this size. So if you want to know what the book of Hebrews says, if you want to turn over every rock and look under every tree and every bush, Owen, on not just this subject, but every subject, does this. I want to read to you, though, just a synopsis, because he treats this question over eight pages in his commentary. Just this one question. But I want to give you at least the summary of what he says. We may consider the arguments, he says, whence it is evident that he neither was nor could be a surety unto us for God. That is, he can't be God's surety to us, but was our surety to God. First of all, he says, a surety is one who undertakes for another wherein he is defective, really or in reputation. That is, it respects the defect of the person for whom anyone becomes a surety. If you become a surety for someone in a loan, why? Because they have a defect in their credit. Either they don't have the money or they don't have the credit to get the money. That's his point. A surety respects the defect of the person for whom anyone becomes a surety. And if anyone be of absolute credit himself and of a reputation every way unquestionable, there is no need of a surety. Okay? You see how he's thinking. God, therefore, can have no surety properly because there can be no imagination of any defect on His part. Why would God need a surety? What defect does He have that we would even imagine that He wouldn't keep His covenant promises to His people? He goes on to say the apostle had before at large declared who and what was God's surety in this matter of the covenant, and how impossible it was that he should have any other, and this was himself alone interposing himself by an oath. Who was God's surety? Well, it was himself. When he swore with an oath, he was making himself his own surety. For in this cause, because he could swear by none greater, he sware by himself. Wherefore, if God would give any other surety besides himself, it must be one greater than he. You see his argument? See where he's going? we on all accounts stand in need of a surety for us. Neither without the interposition of such a surety could any covenant between God and us be firm and stable, or an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. In the first covenant made with Adam, there was no surety, but God and man were the immediate covenanters. And although we were then in a state and condition able to perform and answer all the terms of the covenant, it was broken and disannulled. In other words, he's saying that we needed a surety, and the fact that the thing that shows we needed a surety is what happened with Adam. That we absolutely needed someone to co-sign for us is proven by the fall. Okay, he goes on to say, it is the priesthood of Christ that the apostle treats in this place, of course, and that alone. Therefore, he is a surety as he is a priest and in the discharge of that office. It remaineth then to inquire positively how the Lord Christ was the surety of the new covenant and what is the benefit we receive thereby. In other words, he set aside now the idea that Christ is a surety for God to us. God doesn't need a surety. There's no defect in him. He's become his own surety. But we definitely need a surety. And the issue is Christ's priesthood and his representing, which a priest represents men to God. He says it only remains now for us to inquire how this is. And of course, he takes another 5 pages to do that. But I want to come to the very crux of what he says. He thereby underwent and performed all that which the righteousness and wisdom of God required, that the effects, fruits, benefits, and grace intended, designed, and prepared in the new covenant might be effectually accomplished and communicated to sinners. Owen can't just say something very simply. He covers every base in every sentence. It's like he pumps all of his theology and all of his brain into one sentence. But listen, every word has weight. He says, he thereby underwent and performed all that which the righteousness and wisdom of God required in order that the effects, fruits, benefits, and grace intended, designed, and prepared in the new covenant might be effectually accomplished and communicated to sinners. That's how he was a surety to us, Owen says. By doing all of that for us. And then he says, a surety for us, the Lord Christ was, by his voluntary undertaking, out of his rich grace and love, to do, answer, and perform all that is required on our part, that we may enjoy the benefits of the covenant, the grace and glory prepared, proposed, and promised in it, in the way and manner determined on by divine wisdom. And this may be reduced unto two heads. First, he undertook as the surety of the covenant to answer for all the sins of those who are to be and are made partakers of the benefits of it. That is, he undertook to undergo the punishment due to their sins to make atonement for them by offering himself a propitiatory sacrifice, redeeming them by the price of his blood from their state of misery and bondage under the law and its curse. And then second, that those who were to be taken into this covenant should receive grace enabling them to comply with the terms of it. That is, coming back to pick up the thought, he voluntarily undertook to do this in order that those who were to be taken into this covenant should receive grace enabling them to comply with the terms of it, fulfill its conditions, and yield the obedience which God required therein. For by the ordination of God, he was procure and did merit and procure for them the Holy Spirit and all the needful supplies of grace to make them new creatures and enable them to yield obedience to God from a new principle of spiritual life and that faithfully to the end. So he was the surety of a better covenant. In other words, he undertook as our surety to pay the price our sins required. And he undertook as a surety to do everything necessary so that we would receive the gift of the Spirit, so that we could repent, and we could believe, and we could persevere to the end. Okay? In that, Owen says, he was a surety for us to God. Our time is gone. There's a third view, which you've got to wait until next Lord's Day. There are others, and in this class would be the late F.F. Bruce, who said that as a guarantor, Jesus represented both God and the people. And there is good grounds for that. And at this point, I think our dear friend John Owen missed something, as did those who took the exclusive other side. But I want you to think for us over the time between now and next week. The term surety in the book of Hebrews has a companion term. And you have to understand these two terms in terms of one another. And that companion term, he who is here called the surety of a better covenant, elsewhere, for example, chapter 8 and verse 6, is said to be the mediator of a better covenant. And those terms are used almost synonymously in the book of Hebrews. Surety and mediator. Now here's the kicker. The Bible says a mediator is not a mediator of one. A mediator represents both parties. Okay? That's his job. If he represents just one party, he's no mediator. Okay? So he who is surety is also mediator. When we come back next time, God willing, we'll see how Christ indeed is both surety and mediator, and in fact answers, both as a surety for God to us and a surety for us to God. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for the light that it sheds upon our path, the understanding that it gives us of you and your ways. We thank you especially for the precious truths that it teaches us concerning your blessed Son and shows us all that you have made him to be for us. We pray, our Lord, that you would receive our thanks for him, for all that he's accomplished and is accomplishing on our behalf. We thank you for our surety and ask your blessing in his name. Amen.